this on? I love the face of the young boy that's in front of him, and he sees first person he sees is this kid, and he's smiling, and it's beautiful. Well, we're going to look at John 9 this morning, and I wanted to kind of talk a little bit about this, God's miracles, and the question I want to ask is, well, you might be a person that likes everything figured out, and in fact, you might have a scientific mind, and it's okay, but when it comes to God, and maybe you can relate to this, there's something in all of us that is like, if God would just show up and do something spectacular one time, then, you know, we believe and we would see miraculously how he does things, and we'd have bigger faith or better faith or greater faith. If he just do one time, and I think maybe this is what God kind of does. Maybe he thinks this, I don't know, but I think God is really present and he's real, that sometimes we miss God. Like he's so present and so real that we don't realize that he's there. And we want God to do something spectacular to prove that he's real and awesome. And I think God thinks this. This is, again, I could be wrong. But maybe he asks this question. Like what? What would you like me to do? And maybe he sarcastically says something like, what if I make these two cameras with 576 megapixels and put them on your head. By the way, I Googled that. Our eyes are equal to 576 megapixels. What if I put those on your 3,000 megahertz computer with enough memory for you to pass knowledge down from generation to generation? What if I do that? Would that be miraculous? Or what if I create a solar system that self-sustains itself, and it goes circles around this burning ball in the sky, and then there's this planet, this ball called Earth, that I'll put people on there that actually can self-sustain and multiply and create. How about that? Would that be enough? Would that be miraculous enough for you? Or while I'm speaking, in this very sentence, 50,000 cells in your body are going to die, and then they're going to be replaced by new ones before I can even finish this sentence. And I think God probably has this response. It's like, is that enough? Is that miraculous enough? Or do you want me to do something more spectacular? And maybe he's asking us, like, what? What do you want me to do? And we want him to do something spectacular, like a miracle, like heal somebody or something. And of course, we've heard that God is doing that all across the world. In fact, you think about our bodies and they're miraculously healing. They may not heal every wound or every disease, but if you get a cut or if you break a bone, in fact, your heart actually will reroute a valve. You know, God has created this miraculous thing, the body, the world, and people, and we want him to do something miraculous. And so we're jumping into the sixth week of the seven signs of Jesus, book of John. And John wrote these things down for a purpose. He has an agenda. He writes about his journeys with Jesus. He writes all about the miracles, and he calls them signs. And these are signs. A sign is something pointing to something. And in this case, it's pointing to someone. And so John writes these things down, and he has an agenda. And it isn't simply for someone to know what happened. John writes these things down because he has an agenda. His agenda is that we would be convinced that Jesus is who he says Jesus is. That Jesus says who he claimed to be, that he is and he has always been God, the Messiah. And so John has this agenda, not just for you and me, but for every generation that is to come. And his thesis is this: these things that are written, they are written so that you and I might believe. So that you and I might believe. Now, you and I might already believe in Jesus, but do we believe that Jesus can do what he says he's going to do? You know that phrase, what would Jesus do? Right? Or what would Jesus, what did Jesus do? Or whatever. How about what is Jesus going to do in our lives? And what do you believe that he's going to do amazing things? And so maybe that's where you're at with your faith this morning. And he wants all of us to respond to this. Not saying, oh, well, that's interesting. But John wants the Jewish people that he's talking to, he wants them to believe that this is the Messiah that they have heard about. That Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And even today, the Jewish people, some of them don't believe. But this is also for us. Do we believe? Do we see him? Do we see what he did? Do we see what he is doing? And do we believe it? And so the title this morning is, Are You Ready to See? Are you ready to see? So the story, we go to the story of a blind man who has encountered, he has an encounter with Jesus, and the end result was, well, let's see. Let's turn to John, verse 1. So Jesus and the disciples, and this is kind of new to me, just maybe it's new to you, but Jesus and the disciples didn't really go if systematically in our minds. He didn't go in a linear way around Jerusalem and Israel and all these places. They went back and forth. They went to Galilee and back to Judea and then back to Galilee. And every time they went somewhere, in fact, when they went to Jerusalem, they stirred trouble up. Because that's where the religious leaders were. And as they're going, Jesus is healing many people, and he's speaking about the kingdom of God, and he's casting out demons, and he's doing all these miraculous things. And at this time, verse 1, this time he comes across a blind man from birth. Now, Jesus had already healed blind men and women, but this time he comes across a blind man who has never seen. He was born blind. And so Jesus, again, he's stirring up trouble. The religious leaders are irritated with Jesus because Jesus contradicts things that they believe, things that they've come to believe, and things that they've held in their philosophy and belief system. And so the Jewish leaders are irritated about that. And Jesus and the disciples come and things get stirred up again. And so the verse 2, the disciples say to the rabbi, they say, you see that gentleman over there? He's begging and he's there all the time. And so we're just curious, Jesus, who sinned? Who sinned? There's always a cause. Here's the assumption. There's always a cause and effect relationship between sin and suffering. That's what they believed. They believed that, well, if this person sins, then therefore their suffering is because of their sin. And in some sense, they believed that they were getting what they deserved because of their sin. They suffer. And my question just to throw a question in there, is how does that go with you with compassion towards others if you assumed that everything they did sinful, that they had a physical suffering or ailment because of it? Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes our behavior results in suffering. Sometimes other people's behavior and sin results in our suffering. But they were being superstitious and mysterious, or they were into this mysteriousness. In fact, they went to the extent of saying, if a woman is pregnant and she sins, then the baby that comes out, and if the baby suffers and has ailments or whatever, and that person, because of the sin, they're suffering. So this is what they're doing, is they're asking Jesus this question. Who sinned? Was it the man or was it the parents? And Jesus, he shifts the paradigm with them. He says, look, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking who sinned, and Jesus says in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned. In this situation, it wasn't because of their sin. And so here's what Jesus says. He says something that might rattle you, and he says something that might change your paradigm, but Jesus says something that I think you might think that it's not caring, very caring for him to say, but he says, but this happened, this man being born blind happened so that, Jesus is teaching here, he teaches in other places, that pain has a purpose, and that pain and suffering can actually have a divine purpose. And so pain and suffering always probably has a divine purpose. Jesus's pain and suffering certainly did. And in this situation, this man's suffering and pain certainly did. And maybe your pain and suffering has a purpose as well. And so this man is struggling, and Jesus continues, and he says this, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, this is not after the healing. This is before the healing. His struggle, his suffering, 30, 40 years of being blind from birth, was because God wanted to show his glory through him. So sometimes God chooses to display his power on the platform or the stage of our pain and our suffering. I'm guessing you've seen that before. You've seen someone in pain and suffering, and their response is that it was so extraordinary, it caused your faith to get bigger. You saw someone who struggled, and it was very impressive because they got through the extraordinary difficulty of their life, and they praised Jesus for it, and they made it through because their foundation was in Christ, and their faith was rock solid. And maybe you've seen that before. There's many stories, but one story in particular is Corrie Ten Boom, who wrote the book The Hiding Place, and she wrote a sequel to that, and it's called The Tramp for the Lord. And she shares in this book of how she made her way behind the Iron Curtain between the two communist nations. And she would come upon believers who were living their life in the shadows of Christ, in the shadows for Christ. And she came across this woman, and the people wanted her to visit this saint, this woman who was absolutely crippled in almost her entire body and barely could move. And she had to have people get her out of bed, and she had to have people sit her in a chair. She had to have people feed her and then put her back into bed. And all day long, all she would do is sit in front of a typewriter. And her hands were so crippled, she only had one finger, and she could reach down and pluck the keys of a typewriter. And she did this all day long until somebody came and put her back in bed. And if they didn't come, like I said, she wouldn't get fed and she wouldn't get back from typewriter back to bed or whatever. And so Corey, when she saw this woman, she started questioning God. Just like maybe some of us would question God. And how she asked the question, how could you, God, leave her all crippled up like this? I don't understand the situation. Well, come to find out that this woman was, what she was doing on that typewriter all day long was typing out passages of Scripture to be given to the underground church. And because it was illegal for them to have a Bible, police never came and went through her stuff because there was no reason to. She was handicapped. She was harmless. Well, they didn't realize that she was typing Scripture, and every day, one finger at a time, she'd peck away these Scriptures from, and that would be the lifeline for the underground church. So she literally was feeding the church the Word of God and kept them alive in the Lord and encouraged them. And so it's interesting to me that some pain and suffering exists for the work of God, to bring glory to Him. And at the end of verse 3, that's what it says. But this happened. Jesus says, this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in Him. And so Jesus turns to the audience, the disciples, and He says this. For one moment, they're focused on the blind man, and then they're whispering about him. And then Jesus turns to the disciples and He says, hey, guys, as long as it is day, we must do the works of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. And so the disciples are scratching their head and they're like, OK, you go from one thing to another. You're talking about this. And they're thinking Jesus is a little squirrely. And then Jesus goes on and He says in verse 5, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And so here's this point. This is the point of John's gospel. He says, look, guys, my identity, who I truly am, will never be more apparent than it is right now. That He is the light of the world and He is with them right now. And the light of the world will never be brighter than right now while He's on earth. When He leaves, it will be dark. When He leaves, it will be dark again. And so, gentlemen, ladies, He says, he would say, watch me. Learn from me and believe. And Jesus, in so many words, says to John and to the other disciples, write this down. Take good notes and tell others about what you have seen. And so the disciples are like, okay, can we get back to the blind guy? I'm confused here, and maybe you are too. And some of the things that Jesus says, we're just bouncing around in our brains and we still haven't figured it out. But it's okay to not understand everything. And so here's what Jesus does. He does a very strange thing. And this is not the beginning of His strange things. He takes His spit and He gets dirt and He mixes it and He wipes it on the man's eyes. In fact, a couple other times Jesus did some strange things with His spit. In Mark 7, Jesus puts His fingers into the man's ears and then He spit and touched the man's tongue and the man was healed. Another man who was blind, Jesus spit on a man's eyes, spit just directly into the guy's eyes, and put His hands on him, and he was healed. Now, we know that certainly God, Jesus, the Son of God, does not have to have physical props to work miracles. In many cases, Jesus just spoke, and it was done. It was immediate. And so my guess is that there was a reason for Him to use mud. Maybe he was paralleling it with the creation. In the beginning, God created man and woman. He created man and got the dust and breathed into it, right? And so Jesus is doing the same thing. He's breathing life back into this man and giving him sight. But another one possibly comes to mind, and that is that Jesus takes dirt and he takes spit and he kneads it together. And in a few minutes, we're going to talk about the Sabbath, because he's doing this on the Sabbath. He's kneading it together and he's doing work. So I don't know if you ask these questions to yourself or when you read this, but do you think he asked the guy, the blind man, "Hey, can I spit and put dirt and mud and put it on your eyes?" I don't think he did. I think he just did it. In fact, we saw the video of that. And so Jesus, he says to the man, after he does this weird thing on his eyes and he puts mud on it, and he says, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." And so the blind man, what does he do? He does exactly what Jesus tells him to do. And so this is another point of John. John is making a point here. He's writing about this, and he's choosing this event. And so the blind man, whatever distance he is from Jesus and the pool of Siloam, it's not like the blind man was seen immediately. He walks by faith and not by sight to the pool of Siloam. And so John is saying, look, this is what Jesus said to this man, and this is what your Heavenly Father wants you and I to do. This man chose to trust someone he could not see. And John is talking to us and telling us, this is what he wants you to do. In fact, in John 20, 29, Jesus says to Thomas, and he's talking about you when he says this, he says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed, Thomas. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." So you are blessed because you have believed by hearing John's testimony. And so he's talking about you and me. And so the man went. He went to the pool of Siloam. He did what Jesus said. He washed his eyes. And verse 7, the end of verse 7, suddenly he could see. And where did he go? Well, he went home. He immediately went home. And verse 8 and 9, it says his neighbors and those who knew all about this guy, those who had seen him begging, asked, "Wait a minute. Isn't this the same man that was sitting and begging at the same place every day, every week, every year?" I mean, this is a long time that this guy was blind. And some claim that it was him, and some claim that it wasn't, that it just looked like him. But this is what the man said. He says, "No, it's me." He insisted, "This it is me. I may look different. I can see. I may not have my cane. I walk differently. I'm smiling." And of course, they asked him the next question that is probably the question, normal question that anybody would ask, is, "How did this happen? How did this happen?" And so he tells them, here's what happened. The man, they called Jesus. You know, you've heard of him. You've heard the rumors. Some of you have seen him. The man that they called Jesus, he made some mud and put it on my eyes. I'm not sure he told them about the spit, but he told, and Jesus told me to go to Siloam and wash. And so I did. He even asked me, he asked me to do it, and it didn't make sense. And there it is. I did what he says, and I could see. And so, of course, they're curious. And so in verse 12, it says, "So where is this man?" they asked. And again, here's another thought that you may think when you read these things is, so how would he know where Jesus is? He was blind. He walked to Siloam. He then was able to see. And then Jesus is not there. He's somewhere else now, right? So he had just heard who Jesus was, and he's telling these people that he had been healed by this man Jesus, and he doesn't know where he's at. And so, in those days, when somebody is restored, when someone is healed, and someone is put back into society, the thing that they would do is they would take the person to the religious leaders, and that they would present them back into society. And so, what did they do? They took the man, They took him to the Pharisees, verse 13. And on that day on which Jesus made the mud and opened the eyes was, again, the Sabbath. Just like in chapter 5 when he healed the paralytic on the Sabbath, he got in trouble. And so Jesus is in trouble again. And so, according to tradition, you're not supposed to make food. You're not supposed to mix food. And Jesus, you're not supposed to do anything, really. And Jesus is there on the Sabbath putting dirt and spit together and kneading it and mixing it. And he's breaking the Sabbath by their standards, by their understanding of what the Sabbath is. And so he broke it. And in fact, the man that was blind and now can see, he's in big trouble because, well, he broke the Sabbath too. So supposedly he's in trouble. So verse 15, therefore the Pharisees, when they found out what happened, they asked him how he had received the sight. And he said, well, he put mud on my eyes and I washed. So he was in trouble. And so he says, and now I see. And so some of the Pharisees said, this man, Jesus, is not from God. And so they asked the question, how do you know that? Well, it's obvious. He broke the Sabbath. And so technically, he didn't keep that version of the Sabbath. Technically, he didn't really break any of God's written law. But what happened was, and let's not be too judgmental here, but Jesus didn't fit into their God box. Jesus didn't fit into their God box. And whether you recognize it or not, most of you, maybe all of us, we have a God box. And Jesus operates outside of the boundaries of that God box. Just like if we saw a miracle today, right here, if he healed somebody, we would probably be like, I'm not sure, like Jason said, my Western mind is not ready for that. Because we have a God box that we think this is the way God performs, and it only performs this way. And so therefore, the Pharisees believed that Jesus could not possibly be from God because it wasn't in their parameters. He wasn't in their parameters. And so verse 17 says, others asked, how can a sinner, if he's not from God, then he's like one of us, and so the rest of us are sinners, so he must be a sinner. And how can a sinner perform a sign? And he's the one that opened, the man replied, he's the one that opened my eyes. I don't know anything else. He's a prophet. And so the Pharisees are still asking these questions. He's got his neighbors asking questions. He's got the Pharisees asking his questions. And then the Pharisees bring in his parents, and they are asked the questions. Verse 19, is this your son? They ask the parents. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that you can now see? And they said, well, we know this. We know he's our son. The parents answered, and we know that he was born blind, but now he can see, and who opened his eyes, we do not know. And so they kind of push off the responsibility and say, well, he's an adult. We haven't taken care of him for a long time, and he's old enough to tell you. He's old enough to stand in court, and he's old enough to testify for himself. And so the reason why the parents did that and they pushed it away is because they were afraid. Verse 22, the parents were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. who had already decided, they had already made up their minds, they had already put God, Jesus in a box and said, this is, or whatever, God in a box and say, this is not how God functions. And so what they were seeing and experiencing and what was happening right in front of their eyes, they didn't believe. They had already decided anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue and kicked out and ostracized in the community. And so the religious leaders, like some of us, and let's be honest, the religious leaders were the ones who were blind. They were blinded by their assumptions. And Francis Collins says this, and I said this at the beginning of this sermon series, this is called willful blindness. Willful blindness, when there's something to see, but you won't look. When there's something to see, but you won't look. When there's something to discover, and you won't take the time to discover it. This is what it means, and that is when the cognitive bias that just allows you to only take in the information that affirms and confirms, and this confirmation bias where you only take in information that confirms what you already believe, and you refuse to acknowledge anything that might pull you out of your context, that might cause you to think beyond your, if you're a Christian or non-Christian, outside of your God box. And so they're not done with this poor guy who was just healed, because they continue to go on and on about this healing, and they continue to try to make it make sense without believing. And so they bring him back, and this guy is probably getting a little tired of him, of them, and they're asking him the question, and he says to them, you've already asked me this about this story. You've already asked me about this healing. And then he says something kind of humorous, but then really pointed. And he says, do you want to be a disciple too? To that, it made them angry. Because, and I jumped down to 27. I've already told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? And then he gets up in their face and he says, do you want to become disciples too? And at that point, verse 28, they hurled insults at him and they said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are the disciples of Moses. We know for certain that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And so the man gets, I'm guessing he got really serious, and he says in verse 30, the man answered, now, that is truly remarkable. I mean, being healed today, that's remarkable, but here's something more remarkable than that. Verse 31, we know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. Isn't it obvious where he comes from? Isn't it right before your eyes? How much more evidence do you need to know that he came from God? So nobody has, verse 32, nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a blind man. Verse 33, he continues, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing like this. To which they replied, because they are not used to this. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they are so angry. They said, you are steeped in sin. You were steeped in sin at birth. You came out of your mother's womb with sin. And how dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. In other words, they're saying to this guy, you deserve to be born blind. Your parents deserve to raise you and spend all that extra time and all the extra resources raising you. And then there's this embarrassment of being a beggar. And the religious leaders had this willful blindness, refusing to look refusing to see what can be seen, refusing to discover what can be discovered. And so the question for all of the characters in this story is, are you ready to see? And the question for you is, are you ready to see? I want to end with this last segment of this passage that is truly, I think, the coolest part. And there's so many details in this. You're going to have to come back to this passage and look at it again, because there's so many things that happened. But Jesus heard that he had thrown him out, verse 35. And he comes and finds the man, and he asks the man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man says, "Who is he, sir?" The man asked, "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." And Jesus says, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you," or with you. Verse 38, then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "You have now seen him." And he said, "I believe." And so maybe you have come to believe in Jesus, but you still struggle with seeing him do miraculous things in your life on a daily basis. Maybe you have believed in Jesus and you've put your faith in him and you know that you have a ticket to heaven, but that's it. That's where you've ended it. And you struggle with having faith that God can show up in your friend's life or your family member's life. Or maybe you've put your faith in Jesus and you're walking along with him and you're following him to the extent of you and him. And God has said, "Yeah, but I have a mission. And I have a heart for lost people. I have a heart for Sweet Home, Oregon." And maybe you lack faith. Maybe you struggle with believing that God can do miraculous things here. I think talking to Jason last night, that was incredible. He said, you know, their vision and their faith is way up here beyond any of us in this room, believing that 171,000 churches can be planted in this area over on the other side of the world. So do you know what that did for me? That strengthened my faith, believing that, well, God can save 9,000 people in Sweet Home, Oregon. Right? So where is our faith? Are we ready to see? Are we ready to see? Do you believe that he is the Son of Man? Do you believe that he's the Messiah? Do you believe that he's the light of the world? I do. So, the last thing I want to say is, let him touch your eyes. Let him heal your blindness. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for John that has written it down for us and has told us about Jesus and has told us about the miracles and the signs and the wonders and has stretched our faith for the last few weeks. And you've continued to stretch my faith. And I pray that our faith as a church, as a body of believers, would be challenged, and that we put our faith not just in you as our Messiah, but in you as the world's Messiah. Sweet Home's Messiah. Father, I pray that you would challenge us this morning with your word. And as we ask the question, Lord, would you heal our eyes, our spiritual blindness? May we not be like one of the religious leaders or the neighbors or whoever else who is asking the question, well, how did this happen and why and all this? Would you help us, Lord, to just take one step forward in our faith, that we would believe that you are who you said you are. Would you open our eyes? May we see Jesus. In your name, and the church says, Amen.